If you'll take out your Bibles and turn to John chapter 3. And remember, we're working through the New Living Translation, so those little blue Bibles that are on the back table in the center will actually be the translation that we're looking at. And we'd encourage you to pick one of those up and take it with you. And you'll have it with you all the time, including throughout the week, so that you can take a look at the passages that we're covering as we go through them. I guess it's been a year ago this summer, we were in Baltimore for the Southern Baptist Convention, Sarah and I, and we got to hear Fred Luter, who happened to be at that time the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. Fred Luter is a man of incredible capacity, and he preached on the Valley of the Dry Bones out of Ezekiel chapter 37, and he did it with such power and personality that I wish you could have heard it, because it just the expression of telling a familiar story in the Old Testament with the kind of power that he had behind it was really sensational. You'll remember that story, most of you anyway. You'll remember the story of how God came to Ezekiel and he told Ezekiel to walk out with him into a valley. And in that valley, laying out along the surface of the valley, were the dry bones. And Ezekiel saw those dry bones laying over the plain. Perhaps, most likely, even possibly, it was Megiddo itself, the place of the battle that ends all of the creation accounts, all the biblical accounts that we call Armageddon today. But in the ancient world, this was a place where one army after another fought on this plain, because it was the connecting trade route between the northern countries of the Middle East and Egypt. And so armies kept coming back and forth across through that area. And we even have accounts in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles of some of those battles that took place. And the thousands, probably hundreds of thousands, perhaps even millions of people that were killed over that period of time. And so God is speaking to Ezekiel. He's brought him out into this valley of dry bones. And he says to Ezekiel, "Can these bones live?" You remember that question, and you might remember Ezekiel's response was basically, if you translate it to the fullness of what it says, only you know, God, which is the right answer, is it not? Only God could really answer that. At least you and I would say absolutely not. They're dead. It's done. They can't live. But Ezekiel was sensitive to the fact that the Spirit of the Lord had spoken to him before. And so he says to God, only you know whether these bones will live. And then in that moment, he turns to Ezekiel, God does, the Spirit of God speaks to him and says, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." And then Ezekiel was to speak and God said, "Behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I shall lay sinews on you and cause flesh to come upon you and skin. And then I'll put breath into you and you shall live, and then you will know that I am the Lord." And so Ezekiel hears that from the Spirit of God, and he turns to the desert, as it were, all these bones laying out over the plain, and he prophesied exactly as the Lord had said. And the text said that he heard this mighty sound, this rattling, as all of these bones begin to come together, bone to bone. And this is where, you know, the little kid story, the hip bones connected to the thigh bone, and on and on it goes, you know, as we tell that story. But all of that comes together there in that moment. And he looks up upon all of these bones coming together. And then he sees sinews begin to form on their bodies. Muscle begin to take place. And then skin come together on all of these bones that are coming back to life. But they had no breath in them, is what Ezekiel then reports. So he sees these bodies that have come together, perhaps still laying on the ground, perhaps standing up, we don't know. But they're not yet alive. They look like they're alive, but they're not yet alive. They had no breath in them. And so he says, "Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath," or say to the wind, "Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live." Now, when you read in Hebrew, and you hear this, "breathe out to the four winds," or "winds, breathe in," what you have to realize is the same word, breathe and wind, breath and wind are all the same word. And it's an easy word. It's a good word for middle school boys because it sounds like this, ruach. Now try that out, ruach. Now if you don't get a little loogie in the back of your mouth, you're not doing it the right way. Try it again, ruach. So when you're reading this passage, he's saying, behold, I will cause ruach to enter into you and you will live. I will put ruach into you and you shall live. And then you will know that I am the Lord. So he speaks to the wind, the ruach, and the wind blows in ruach into the human bodies, the breath of God, the ruach, and the Spirit of God enters into them at this point. And you have a mighty, exceedingly great army is what Ezekiel sees standing there. Then the Lord says to him, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost, and we are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open graves and raise you from the graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Am I making that clear enough for you? Then you shall know that I am the Lord. We've already heard that once in just a few verses. Now we're hearing it a second time. All of this is so that you will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and raise you from the graves, O my people, I will put my spirit, my ruach, do it again, ruach, I'm going to put my spirit within you and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land, then you shall know that I am the Lord. Say that with me again. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. We've got this interplay of the breath of God, the wind of God, the Spirit of God, all for the purpose of knowing that He is the Lord. And I have spoken and I will do it, declares the Lord. When we look at that magnificent passage, most of us are still stuck in Sunday school with that. Just like we talked about a number of weeks ago, that we still have a concept of a Sunday school Jesus that is not very sophisticated at all. We still have a Sunday school concept of some of the great stories of the Old Testament. This is a high water mark for us. And it comes back into play here in John chapter 3, where we pick up our study. So get your little Bibles out and follow along with me. This is John chapter 3. We're going to stop one verse short of the verse that everybody wants to go to. That's next week. But this week we're going to only look at verses 1 through 15. And the concept of what Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus here is a concept that all of us have seen biblically. You must be born again. Think about it in the sense of what we just saw in the Valley of the Dry Bones, that we need a total transformation if we are to experience the Spirit of God. We need a total transformation, a total rebirth. We must be born again. So this is John chapter 3 in verse 1. There was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. After dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. Rabbi, he said, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. What do you mean? Exclaimed Nicodemus. How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Jesus replied, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and of the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants, just as you can hear the wind but can't tell where it comes from or where it is going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. How are these things possible? Nicodemus asked. Jesus replied, you are a respected Jewish teacher, and yet you don't understand these things? I assure you, we tell you what you know and have seen, and yet you won't believe our testimony. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe me if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Pray with me briefly. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to your power to transform us and change us. And that, Lord, we would quit trusting in our own efforts and trust you to totally transform us so that we might be born again. We ask you to give us the wisdom of your word with your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. When you look at this passage of Scripture, we come to Nicodemus and we see this concept that he is a Pharisee, we're told in that first verse. And we think automatically certain things that they would not have thought in their day and time. Pharisee is a negative word in the 21st century. We think automatically hypocrite when we think of Pharisee. In the first century, when they thought of Pharisee, they thought of somebody that was striving after pleasing God and trying to live literally the Word of God. So in many ways, we are what they thought a Pharisee was in the first century. We are people that are struggling to live out God's rules and regulations in our lives, struggling to see the presence of God at work in our lives. We are basically the equivalent of the Pharisee at the first century. Some of us more and some of us less, but we have some of the same parallels. And so when we see Nicodemus coming to Jesus, what we should see, rather than the Pharisee, the hypocrite that we almost immediately see, what we ought to understand is this was a very serious man who was pursuing God. He was a serious scholar. He had gone through all of the education process. He had studied the Word of God. He had memorized massive sections of the Word. He had rabbis that taught him. He knew the Scripture inside and out. He knew how to interpret the Word. Now, I'm telling you that in that day and time, they were amazing. The average Pharisee that had spent time studying the Word of God, if you quoted just a phrase of a passage, they could tell you where that was and they could put it all in context with what else was there. This is a problem for hermeneutics when it comes to our day and time, because we read the New Testament not with the same level of knowledge that they would have read the Old Testament or the New Testament. When we see phrases in the New Testament that somebody like John uses right here, they are intentionally there to draw us back to the original context in the Old Testament, which will give us more light and help us understand what is being discussed. He was able to do that, Nicodemus was. He was that kind of serious scholar. He had lived in obedience to the law, 613 Jewish laws designed to help you not break the Ten Commandments. And Jesus doesn't even challenge that in Nicodemus' life. He probably did a pretty good job. Aren't you glad you don't have to keep 613 laws? We won't go there. I can't imagine living under that kind of burden that would be constant in our lives to make sure that we can or can't do this or that. But this man had attempted to do that. He believed in the resurrection. One of those passages, one of those few passages in the Old Testament that gave any kind of hint to the resurrection is the one we just looked at in Ezekiel. Now, there are phrases, there are spots in the Old Testament, there's a lot of little areas in the Psalms and some of them that give some indication, but the theological debate at the time of Christ was between the Pharisees who believed in the resurrection and the Sadducees that did not. They believed that, man, you died, it was over, it was done. Nicodemus believes in the resurrection. And he believes in life after death. And he came seeking to understand. If you read very carefully here, some of us sometimes are a little biased. It says, after dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. And we say, oh, he was afraid of the other people, perhaps. More than likely, it was just simply the fact that getting into contact with Jesus and being able to have a conversation with Jesus was difficult. You're going to have to go at a downtime, so to speak, if you're going to have a serious conversation. People were pushing in all the time. So I don't think we are to automatically move to the fact that he was afraid here at this point. In fact, later on in the story, he speaks up when it's even more dangerous at that time and tries to speak in defense of Jesus. So I don't think we can read that into this passage. But he comes that dark evening to speak with Jesus, and he calls him Rabbi here at this point. He really is coming with a sense of respect and a longing to understand. Now, what I want you to understand is that when a fisherman calls Jesus Rabbi, like they did in chapter 1 and 2 of the Gospel of John, that's one thing. But when the religious respected leaders call you a rabbi, it's a sign of respect. And so he is coming to Jesus here at this point with a serious sense of wanting to know, what is this all about and what is happening? Who are you and what's going on? And what are the expectations of God? So he comes into this with this sense of really longing to know who Jesus is and what this is all about. But he comes from a background that is just so typical. This is Minnesota, Wisconsin. He comes with the background is, if I'm good enough, if my good stuff outweighs my bad stuff, then I get into heaven, into the next life. And Jesus shocks him, blows him out of the water with, you must be born again, because that is not what he thought was the way. Are you following me? He's still playing a carnival game, like most people in Minnesota, Wisconsin are. Still expecting that somehow we do enough good stuff to outweigh our bad stuff, the scale goes up on the one side and we get in. And what Jesus says is shocking to him, because he spent his entire life trying to do that. And Jesus says that is not the way. You see, after Jesus unfolds all of this conversation, he ultimately gets there to verse 10 where he gives us the understanding, you are a respected Jewish leader and yet you don't understand these things. Now the implication of that is, don't kick over this too fast, the implication is Jesus thought he should have understood exactly what Jesus had said to him. On the basis of being a serious scholar, and Jesus shares something that is linked into the Old Testament, he expected Nicodemus to be able to follow it and be able to understand what he was saying. But Nicodemus didn't understand as much as he thought. He was way off base in his understanding. And that's where Jesus begins to share a different kind of plan. You see, Nicodemus, it's not about whether you keep all 613 of the laws and the rules and the regulations. In fact, even if you think you've done that, you can't really do that. You remember the Sermon on the Mount? If you've looked on a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. Whoa! Jesus took everything that was literal and he brought it even back to intentions and thoughts of the heart. And when you think of life that way, none of us have been able to live with any sort of perfection at all when it comes to our thought life. That even calling somebody a fool is to be guilty of murder, Jesus said. When we think and interpret the law that way and come to understand the depths of our own depravity, then we understand we can never be good enough to enter into heaven. And so God has a different way. And his way, to summarize what he says, what Jesus says to John, is you must be born again. Now he enters into this discussion, and I think if I've lived most of my life here in discussions on this, I never really, really felt like I'd heard the answer to this question until the last several months studying this passage of Scripture. He says you must be born of water and of the Spirit. And I guess I always had thought, you know, the metaphor that he picks up on is you can be born of human flesh, and humans can do that, but you can't be born of the Spirit, only God can do that. Always left me longing a little bit and left me at a point where I just didn't feel like that was the total story. When we see that in verse 5, he says, I assure you no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and of the Spirit. And then he says, you must be born again. Then he gives you these interplay of words again. The wind blows wherever it wants. We got water and Spirit. Remember in the Old Testament, what is the word for Spirit and wind? Ruach. Get it right now. Get that in there. Ruach. In the Greek language, it's also the same word. Wind and Spirit in Greek, which is what the language of the New Testament is pneumatos. Any of you have pneumatic tools? They're run by wind. Yeah, we got at least one that's got pneumatic tools in the room. They're run by the power of pressured wind. And so pneumatos is, he's talking here by water and the Spirit. He says the wind blows wherever it wants. And Nicodemus wants to know, what in the world are you talking about? How is this even possible? And again, Jesus comes back with that statement. You don't understand what I'm talking about? The implication here is that Jesus expected him to understand. And so this is something of the route, I think, in which he would have probably gone as he began to think about what was being said. first of all, born of water and of the Spirit. When you think about water, it was always a part of the Israeli worship, of the Jewish worship practices. It was symbolic of purification and of cleansing. And so when we see all of these Old Testament passages that indicate some of this, we saw it in Ezekiel 36:25, where we looked at just a moment ago. I will sprinkle cold water, clean water on you, and you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away. We see Numbers 19:12, water purification required after touching a dead body. It didn't really necessarily protect you from anything, the kind of water purification they were talking about. It was symbolic. It was a dumping of water over your hands. When Naaman comes to try to be cleansed of his leprosy, they tell him to go out and dip in the Jordan River, remember? And that becomes kind of a Gentile purification rite that we pick up on, that by the time of the New Testament, if a Gentile wanted to be a Jewish follower and recognize Yahweh as God, they would go through a baptism practice where they would be purified symbolically with water as a part of becoming a follower of Judaism. The mikveh baths, for some of you that maybe have perhaps been to Israel, something that was pretty well unheard of and unknown 50 years ago. But when you go to Jerusalem, you find all of these hewn out stone pits that were where when the people would come for Passover or whatever, if they were really pious, they would come and they would walk down in those purification pits and be washed with water and then come out and put on white clothes and go in and do their worship acts. It was ceremonial purification. Symbolic purification. And so by the time we get to the New Testament, it's so ceremonial that what they're doing is they're taking their hands like this, and they have these little cups with two handles on them. They take the cup down in the water with this handle, and they dump it over that hand and let it drip down their elbows, and they take it with the same cup with the handle on the other side, and they fill it with water, and they dump it down so it drips down their elbows. That is not a good hand washing. Those of you that work at Mayo, that is not going to keep you safe from germs. It is all ritual purification, symbolic purification of something they didn't really completely even understand. But it was all pointing forward to what God was revealing ultimately in His Son Jesus. This water purification that was taking place. This is exactly what we see when we see John the Baptist in John chapter 1, where we were a few weeks ago. And he's out in the wilderness and he's baptizing people into repentance. He is ceremonially cleansing them by immersing them in the Jordan River or the mikveh baths that are along the edge of the Jordan. He's baptizing them with water. And what is it that he says? What is it that he says when he's asked if he's the one that's coming? He says, oh no, I'm just baptizing with water. But there is one who is coming after me who will baptize with what? The Holy Spirit. And so just one chapter, in between chapter 1 and chapter 2, we really have something of the symbolism of chapter 3 playing out here. We have the baptism of the water and the Spirit taking place. And that's what we see in those verses in chapter 1, verses 31 through 34. For this purpose I, which is John, came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him, that is on Jesus. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So we're told right there in those verses of the baptism of water and of the Holy Spirit that now he's talking about in John chapter 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus. Now, why was it? Now, Nicodemus probably knew nothing yet about what had happened with John the Baptist and what John the Baptist had said about this one that was coming. But Jesus still, he implied that Nicodemus should have known what he was talking about. The only place in the Old Testament where you see water and the Spirit come together, the only place in the Old Testament where you see the two together is Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, which is just the chapter right before the Valley of the Dry Bones. The way the Jewish mind thought and worked with the Old Testament, what Jesus was doing is, you must be born again. You must be born of water and the Spirit. Nicodemus, you ought to know what I'm talking about. You don't you remember that passage in Ezekiel that is talking about what God is going to do? The only place where water in the Spirit is, and you see what's going on here as he's pointing back to this scholar that should have known this in Judaism. He's pointing back to this Ezekiel chapter 36, 25 through 27 passage, where it says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away, and you'll no longer worship idols. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take away your stony heart and give you a tender, responsive heart, and I will put my spirit in you so that you may follow my decrees and be careful to obey all my regulations." You could summarize that, Nicodemus. You're not going to get there by just doing stuff. You must be born again. You need a new heart. You need a fresh cleansing by water, but you need me to put my spirit in you. Immediately after Ezekiel says those words, he launches into the Valley of the Dry Bones, which emphasizes again the concept of total transformation. Nicodemus, you must be completely born again by water and the Spirit. Are you following me here at this point? Nicodemus should have been able to sit, and I think Nicodemus ultimately figured it out. Because when we look at Nicodemus throughout the rest of the New Testament, he seems to have caught what Jesus was saying. Now, there are more clues yet in the passage. You know, isn't Jesus gracious? I mean, if that's not enough to try to help you understand Nicodemus, he's going to give him more to make sure he gets there ultimately. But he leads us into the Valley of the Dry Bones. And we remember there in that passage, again, that we read right at the beginning, the prominence of the breath, the Spirit of God. Now, we could take a little bit more time. Maybe we'll take a second here. When the Bible opens up and God creates Adam and Eve in the garden, what does it say that he did? He breathed life into him. He ruached nefesh into him. The Spirit. He breathed the Spirit of life into Adam and he came alive. When we see in Ezekiel chapter 37, that's exactly what is taking place again. Man is being reborn by the Spirit of God. God is breathing His Spirit into all of these millions or hundreds of thousands of people out on the plain, just like He did in the original creation in bringing life to what was dead. And He's saying to Nicodemus at this point, God is doing a new thing. You must be born again. He wants to breathe His Spirit into you and give you life. The breath of God into each and every one of us. That's total transformation. That's what it means to be born again. Now he goes on, and it's almost like, you know, Nicodemus, maybe that one was a little hard, but I'm going to make this one as obvious as possible for you to be able to understand. So the third thing he shows us is God's particular way in which he's going to begin this transformation. And he mentions in verse 14 these words, "As Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness," which is Numbers chapter 21, "so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in Him will have eternal life." You'll remember that passage. The Jewish people, they were good Baptists. They were good modern-day Christians. They were bickering and complaining and whining and griping against God, and God had had enough. So He sent snakes to deal with them. And it wasn't very long after the snakes started doing their damage that they came to their senses. Isn't it amazing how pain can bring us to our senses? People are dying around us and we're worried. They came to their senses. And so God told Moses at that point, fashion a copper snake and hold it up and tell the people that if they'll look to that snake, they will live. Incidentally, when you cross that area where they would have been, copper is everywhere. And the same word for bronze in Hebrew is the same word for copper. And so probably the snake was reddish in color. Burnished copper coming straight out of the fire would have looked like that. And so it's an act there in that moment where they lifted up the snake and the people looked to the snake and they ultimately lived as a result. And what Jesus is saying here now at this point in this study, that this transformation, this rebirth that God wants to bring about in our lives is going to happen in a similar way. You're going to have to look by faith and live. And so just as the snake was lifted up in the wilderness by Moses, so will the Son of Man be lifted up. And you have to look and live. You see, the parallel is really easy, especially when you put it graphically on the screen. Look and live. In the Old Testament, you looked and you lived. You weren't bit by a snake. In the New Testament, what is happening in this passage is, Nicodemus, what's going to happen is, I'm going to be lifted up. And if you look to me in faith, you will live. That this transformation that we're talking about is not being good enough, because none of us can be good enough. This is about looking in faith on Jesus and living. In verse 14, he makes that abundantly clear. And he says there, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Belief is a faith word. When we believe in something, we trust in it. And so what Jesus is saying is that act of lifting up Christ, looking and living, is an act of faith and trust and believing in him that he can bring that transformation in our lives. It is a faith act to be able to believe. And it's a transforming act in our lives when we believe that God has made provision for the forgiveness of our sins and that we can have eternal life not because of what we do, but because of what he's done for us. In verse 12, he puts it this way, but if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe if I tell you about heavenly things? Nicodemus, you can't even get past stage one. You're not even on first base yet in understanding. How can I tell you anything more at this point? No one has ever gone to heaven and returned but the Son of Man who has come down from heaven. Now, did you hear a weird expression here in this passage of Scripture? I hope you see it, but there's so much here of it, it's hard to catch it all. You know, you notice in verse 13, but the Son of Man has come down. And then in verse 14, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, who is Nicodemus? He's a Pharisee. He's a scholar. How much is he supposed to know about the Old Testament? Bunch. Now, all of a sudden, Jesus is sitting there and he says to him, but the Son of Man has come down, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. When you look to the concept of the Son of Man, the Son of Man occurs as a phrase 107 times in the Old Testament. 94 times in Ezekiel. This is like Jesus is saying to him, Nicodemus, you haven't got it yet. Ezekiel! 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 I believe he got it at this point. He kind of figured it out. When he called himself the Son of Man, suddenly, click, click, and I think he could find what Jesus was talking about there in that moment. He began to understand this radical transformation that Jesus was talking about. When you and I look back into Ezekiel, even in the passages of Scripture that we just read, it's over and over and over again. Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. Sometimes he calls Ezekiel the Son of Man. Sometimes he's referring to this coming Messiah as the Son of Man. But it's used back and forth, back and forth. There is no way that Nicodemus could have missed it at this point. And when you come into Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37, and you begin to see what else is there around that concept of the Son of Man, you hear that verse again, over and over and over again, that I told you was critically important when we started off. All of this would happen, then you will know that I am the Lord. And so you're reading Ezekiel 36, 37, who is exactly the passage that Jesus is referring him back to. And in chapter 36, verse 11, 23, 36, and 38, four times in one chapter, then you will know that I am the Lord. Then you will know I am the Lord. Then you will know I am the Lord. Then you will know I am the Lord. And then in chapter 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, we read that. Then you will know I am the Lord. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Over and over and over again. What is he saying to Nicodemus? When all of this that I'm sharing with you is coming to fruition, it is all there so that you will know that I, Jesus, am the Lord. I don't know how much stronger a statement he could possibly have made to Nicodemus in that moment than that. And when you and I come to this passage of Scripture and we see it over and over and over again, did Jesus know who he was? Yes! He was telling the most educated people of their day, scripturally, how they could understand what God was doing through Jesus. And then you will know that I am the Lord. Now drop that back in the context and what he's saying to Nicodemus over and over and over again. It's all there, Nicodemus. Ezekiel 36, 37, you got to be born of water, you got to be born of the Spirit. And when that happens, when you see that happening, then you will know that I am the Lord. Nicodemus, all you've got to do is look and live. Just like the serpent was raised up in the wilderness and they looked and lived. He's telling Nicodemus, I will be lifted up. The Son of Man will be lifted up. And all you've got to do is look and live. Trust me, Nicodemus. If tomorrow afternoon you got home from work, took a quick shower to get ready for the evening, and in the shower you felt underneath your armpit kind of a knot. And you thought, man, I remember that being there. What's going on? Better go to the doctor. And so you make an appointment Tuesday morning, and you go in and they take some x-rays and the doctor looks at things, begins to say, you know, I'm concerned about this. We better take a look at this. And the diagnosis comes back that you've got an aggressive form of cancer on your body. In that moment, I almost guarantee that you're going to put yourself in the hands of those doctors, not because you know a thing about what they're doing, but you're going to trust them completely because you know you don't have the ability to stop it. And so they're going to do things to your body that you would never dream of. And I know for many of you, you've experienced this kind of thing. They are going to poke you with needles and take out blood. They're going to stick poisons inside your body. They're going to put radiation on that, and they may even take you in for surgery and knock you out. And you're going to put your total faith in them, and you're going to trust them in the process of that. Because you don't have any other options, and there's nothing else you can do. I want to tell you this morning that it's far worse than that when it comes spiritually. You don't have any other options. If Nicodemus couldn't get into heaven on his own, as good as he was, you aren't going on your own, and neither am I. You're going to have to do what only you can do and put your faith just like you would in the doctors, but you're going to have to put it in Jesus Christ and look and live. He alone can cause you to be born again and to be totally transformed and changed. The good news is he offers it to every single one of us. And you have that option this morning as he reaches out to you. Will you put your trust in him and what he did at the cross? Will you look and live? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just absolutely amazed at how intricate and amazing your word is. Your son was so much wiser than anything and anyone. And as I open your word, I just continue to be amazed at the intricacies of how you've revealed yourself and what you're doing to draw us back to yourself. Lord, you allow Nicodemus to come to you. And this morning, I believe with all my heart that no one is here accidentally today. And that you are speaking to them. Lord, will you give us eyes to see and ears to hear? And may we, just like Nicodemus, learn to look to Jesus and live. We ask this in his name.